Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 6 through to verse 12. Verse 6, "For I am Jehovah, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says Jehovah of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says Jehovah of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says Jehovah of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says Jehovah of hosts." Well, Malachi is not only the last book in the Old Testament, but it is very similar to the book and the prophecy of Zechariah, which we have been considering. It comes toward the to the end of the Old Testament era, and especially to the end of the writing prophets. The writing prophets end about 450 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the beginning of the New Testament era. And these are now the very last of the writing prophets. And so there is silence in the Old Testament for about 450 years. And these last words of these writing prophets are of utmost importance, not only to the people of God in the Old Testament, but to the people of God of all ages. And the people of God at this time are discouraged, disappointed. Nothing unusual. Throughout the running centuries, the people of God have had cause to be discouraged. And the people of God earlier on in Malachi 2 and 17 begin to ask questions of the Lord. The Lord says, "You have wearied me." And they say, "In what way have we wearied you?" And the Lord then begins to give them a number of answers. First of all, we have his answer in the first verse of chapter 3, where the Lord says that in spite of their complaints against him, he is going to send his messenger. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." This, of course, applies immediately to the prophets at hand, Malachi and so on. But particularly, you'll remember, this is a prophecy about the coming of John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is an immediate fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. But he also speaks in terms of what the coming of the prophets of God, of Jehovah, and then later on the prophet, John the Baptist, but greater than him, the ultimate prophet, the Lord Jesus. And he says that there is going to be a purging. Look at verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And not everything that the prophets have to say is pleasant or comfortable to the people of God. And it's the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to speak truth, and truth is never just comfortable. And then we come to further answer of the Lord Jehovah in our text. And this is a word of great comfort in spite of their complaints. He says, I'm Jehovah God, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And in verse 7, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept me. Return to me and I will return to you, says Jehovah of hosts. You see, the problem that the people of Israel had with Jehovah is that Jehovah seems to delay judgment against the wicked. That's one of their problems. There were a number of them. They do not know how to respond to Jehovah when he says, you have wearied me. They say, in what way have we wearied you? Later on, when he speaks about robbing him, they say, in what way have we robbed you? He speaks about returning to him, and they say, how shall we return? There have been a number of problems with what's happening all around them. They're confused, but they're also disconcerted, very much like the psalmist, as we read in Psalm 73. They look around the world as it is and they're a little bit confused. They're not only confused, they're disconcerted and dissatisfied. Remember what the psalmist that we read said. My feet had almost slipped. And he says to God himself, in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. In other words, the psalmist is saying, I've come, not in the ultimate sense, but I've come very close to saying that all this religious practice is in vain. Look at the wicked man, look at the world. They're enjoying, they are being successful. Of course, that's not the truth about all of mankind. It's truth about very selective people, isn't it? How many people are successful in the world? Well, it's a very small minority. But we often look at them as if they are representative of the whole of humanity. And like the psalmist, the people here are very disconcerted. They're saying, where is the justice in all this? That the wicked flourish. We have a whole history of them in the Bible. The Egyptians, the Babylonians before them, the Medo-Persians, and then again the Babylonians in power and so on. And just like the psalmist, they are disconcerted. And they really have questions of God. They're even crossing over irreverently. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking questions. There's nothing wrong with perplexity, providing we bring it to the Lord. And the very first answer of Jehovah to them is this regarding his justice and the delay of his justice. He says this, he says, I'm Jehovah and I do not change. This is one of the things that affect us, especially as we have such short lifespans. And we think, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the revivals we pray for? Where are the answers to the fulfillment of our own desires in growing in grace? Why is not the church prospering? And the very first answer of Jehovah is this, I'm Jehovah and I change not. In other words, we've got to put that truth into place whenever we consider our own difficulties and our questions. We live in a small square inch of time, so to speak. We are but creatures of a brief, ephemeral existence. We sprout today as the grass, as Isaiah says, and tomorrow we are gone. A baby is born, grows into childhood and youth and adulthood, and before you know, the decades are past, and we look in the mirror and we know that time has flown and we are edging toward grave and death. And life, like all the generations before us, is ebbing to its close. But Jehovah, see, that's the repetitive name, personal name of God that is used here. Jehovah, the great I am, is forever the same. Time doesn't change him. In fact, time exists because of him. He is the forever I am, and he changes not. That's the first thing he says. And we must hold on to that. We are creatures of time. We live in a snapshot of time. Even all of history, compared with the great I am and all of eternity, is but a moment. And what does he say? 1,000 days, 1,000 years are like a day in his eyes when it is past. In fact, the Lord is not regulated by time, is he? He's beyond time and above time. Time and all these things exist in him and because of him. And so whenever we look at the fluctuating fortunes of God's people, we must remember, even though our fortunes might fluctuate for the time being, nothing changes in our God. He's from everlasting to everlasting. All things are under his control. That's the very first foundational thing we must remember. We must not simply be driven back and forth by the vicissitudes and the changing fortunes of puny, petty, little man. I was listening to a program on nations and empires and history. Very interesting program. And they said, no empire lasts forever. And we don't need historians to tell us, well, it's interesting as they study history and we can learn from it. But the Lord tells us that in the scriptures. I raise one up and I destroy them. Empires, nations, all the mighty of the men. But if we are God's people and we have taken refuge in him, then we must remember, despite or in spite of the changing fluctuations of our own circumstances and our own perceptions and understanding, we are under the shadow of the Almighty, the great I am. And we must run to him for refuge. That is the first doctrine. And then he says this, in particular answer to the question about the justice that doesn't seem to come when the wicked prosper. And this is very interesting. It's very much like the Lord Jesus answers in the Gospels, where of course God speaks in the same way, whether he's the first person of the Trinity that speaks, or the second person, or God the Holy Spirit that speaks. And this is what he says: therefore you are not consumed, O Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances. Interesting. Here they are concerned about the justice of God, which is delayed. And he says, because I do not change, you are not consumed, O Jacob. In other words, this is what he says. He says that I'm a God of patience and long-suffering. And because he's a God of patience and long-suffering, he does not bring instant judgment upon the godless. He doesn't bring instant judgment like he brought in the days of the flood. In fact, we're told that he swore and made a covenant that he will never again judge the entire earth, not only in the flood, but until the final judgment. There are periodic judgments, because we read of Sodom and Gomorrah. We read of the judgments of the nations. You read through the book of Isaiah, and you see how he speaks about judging all the nations of the world: Egypt, Babylonia, Phoenicia, Edom, and of course even Israel, his own people, for judgment must begin at the house of God. But he's telling them in response to their complaints, where is judgment? He's saying, because I'm a patient God, I delay judgment. Now, delayed judgment is not negated judgment. Remember, every sin will be judged. Every perpetrator of evil will be judged. It's not like our court system. People murder and create heinous crimes and get away with a few years in prison. But he says, I'm a God of long-suffering, and because I'm a God of long-suffering, not only is the world not judged, you are not consumed. If I were to bring instant judgment, that's what he says here. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. He's speaking to the church. You might look around and say, why is that wicked man not punished? That foul man, or the institutions, you know, many of our institutions are foul and wicked. Hollywood and the rock industry, and they merchandise the foulest evil, and many of our academies. And you know all the things that trouble us from the perspective of the Word of God. Selling immorality, our intellectuals, and godlessness. Why are they not judged? Because God is not a God of instant judgment at this particular time. We know that when the angels sinned, led by Lucifer, the chief archangel, before his fall, the Lord Jesus said, I saw him fall from heaven like lightning. And there was no salvation for him or the angels. But when it comes to the sons of Adam, the Lord Jehovah has decided to give a time, a dispensation, decades and centuries of grace. Not decades and centuries of grace for individuals, but for the race of mankind. Individuals, Their lifespan is restricted. And he's saying, because I'm a God of grace, I do not bring instant judgment. And that is particularly the reason why you are not consumed as sons of Jacob. Think about that. How we must bow before him and praise him for his goodness. If God were to consume me and judge me for my every sin, how many times do you think I would have been taken from this earth? Almost every day. Because remember what the Lord Jehovah said to Adam and Eve in their sinless condition. The day that you sin, how many sins? One sin. And so here he is pointing them to themselves. That is exactly what is raised in 2 Peter 3. People say, where is the promise of his coming? A coming to judge and to save. And what does Peter say? The Lord is not slack regarding his promise, but he desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord desires that you and I should come to repentance. And that's exactly what he's going to say in a moment to the people of God. And repentance is one side of the two-sided coin, repentance and faith. We must repent believingly and believe repentingly, as the fathers used to say. And because of his mercies to us, how long, O sons of Jacob, will you not come? That is what he says. This is the very first thing that the Lord Jehovah says to his people who are troubled by the world. It's exactly the same for us. We're troubled by the world. We're troubled by the delay in God's answers. We've got to be honest. The writers of the Bible were honest, reverently honest. But we must also search the scriptures for answers. First of all, Jehovah is the changeless one. He's the holy one. There is no injustice in him. But there is long suffering because of his grace. We also have times of nagging doubts. There's not a believer who has not had nagging doubts. There's not a believer who has not experienced something like coming close to slippery grounds. Do you remember in Psalm 73 we are told, until I came to the sanctuary of God. Now that's where the word of God is read and preached. That's where in his day the symbol and the type of the forgiveness by the shedding of blood occurred every morning and evening in the sacrifice. All things are cleansed by the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your sins. The Old Testament saint knew that. He also knew that it is not by the shedding of the blood of dumb, soulless animals, but it was a type of the one to come. And then he realizes this, when his foot is slipping, you have those exact words used. Then I understood their end, that you have set them in slippery places. He realizes he's not the one who is standing on slippery ground, but the man of the world and the godless person. What does he say about him? In one moment, he's taken away from his prosperity and his riches and his ease and self-confidence. And so the very first thing we must remember is our God is an immutable, unchanging God. In his love, in his kindness, in his justice, in his promises, and his plans do not change. He will bring about all his purposes, both in judgment and in salvation. Remember how the Apostle Paul puts it. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he will reap. And so we mustn't always be perturbed by the prosperity of the wicked or the rising tides of wickedness. The Lord is still on the throne. He does not change. He will judge wickedness. But he is patient and long-suffering. That's his answer. But he has more. But the very first thing is he tells us not to be so concerned about the world as much as we should be concerned about ourselves. As you get older and as you see many of the foundations being shaken, you are prone to repeat often what the psalmist said, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And that's a very legitimate concern for prayer. But more than everything else around us, we must be concerned about ourselves. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. I said, he tells us to be concerned about our own situation. And then he tells them in verse 7 and the second part, return to me and I will return to you. See, again, he's answering in terms of not the world around. He's done that in the sense that he said, I'm the unchanging one and I will judge. But then he says, you are not consumed because of my long-suffering mercies. Don't just think about the judgment that is to come on the world, the ungodly nations and people. But then he says to them, you return to me, and I will return to you. But you said, that is Israel, in what way shall we return? What is Jehovah saying here? Well, first of all, he knows the minds of his people. And he's saying through the prophet that the mind of the people of God in general is, in what way shall we return? In other words, by and large, they're very much like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. You remember the attitude of the elder brother? He says, I've always been with you. I've always served you. In what way shall I return and repent? Whereas this son, who's wasted away the family inheritance, he needs to return. You see, the Lord calls us to repentance and faith. We must return to him. And it's an ongoing process. We're constantly to turn to him according to the word of God. But this is how all of God's true people were. Listen to the words of Daniel. And no one would dare to say, living or dead, that we are his equal. Here's a man of whom the angel said to him, O Daniel, greatly beloved of God. Man who was successful in every area. This is his prayer. Listen to this. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them. Speaking about the people of God, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Isn't that exactly what Jehovah repeats here? Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me. And Daniel speaks in terms of himself. He says, we. Later on, we read that as I was confessing my sins and the sins of my people. And we need to know what the Word of God tells us and what the God of the Word tells us. We must embrace the long-suffering kindness of God toward us, otherwise we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And each one of us would have perished if it wasn't for his long-suffering. And the Lord Jesus Christ says exactly the same thing when it comes to the disciples being concerned about the devastation that takes place around them. You're all very familiar with this. We are in the Gospel of Luke. We'll come to this. But let me just read Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Can you imagine that? Pilate took some of the people of God and he slaughtered them with the sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? In other words, don't try and equate 1 + 1 = 2 kind of methodology in judging how calamities strike people. There is no way for us to judge that. Why does one Christian person suffer more than another? Why does one have struggled all through their life while other people seem to be cruising through, relatively speaking, to the other Christian? We all know what this is like. I know many families like this seem to have one struggle after another. And the Lord Jesus says, do you think it's because they're worse sinners than you? Not at all. And then he tells them this. They're talking about the evil that has taken place, the terrible evil. He says, I tell you no. Not because they are worse sinners. And then he says, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Isn't that what Jehovah is saying through the prophet in Malachi 500 years ago? Because I change not, you are not consumed. Isn't that what he says when he says return to me? It's the same word for repent, shuv. Return to me and I will return to you. Unless he's speaking to the people of God. Or maybe we're not so taken up with what happens in the world at this moment. Maybe we're taken up with what happens with another believer. Well, the Lord Jesus says something about this, of which we are all familiar. Remember, after the restoration of the Apostle Peter, the Lord appoints him to feed his sheep. And then Peter turns around and sees John and he says, what about him? John 21 and verse 21, Peter seeing him, that is John, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this disciple, this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. My dear friend, don't worry about what happens to other people or what their opinions are in the primary sense. The Lord calls us to repent and to follow him and to trust him and to believe him that he is one that changes not and there is salvation in him for all those who rest in him. Return to me, and I will return to you. And then, in verses 8 to 11, He promises prosperity to the people of God if they return to him and trust him and do righteousness. And in the Old Testament, the fortunes of the people of God in this world very often reflected their spiritual condition. In other words, when they returned to the Lord, Israel prospered. When they disobeyed God, then the Lord brought judgment upon Israel in the outward sense also. But of course, in the New Testament, what we are promised is spiritual blessings. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, that we are blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean because we are walking with the Lord, the church will be, the true church of God will be the most prosperous people in the world. Not at all. He does promise us that he will give us our daily bread, that he will meet our needs, that he will give us strength in the days of our humiliation and in the days of our want, Philippians 4, 8 to 13. In the New Testament, he promises us spiritual blessings now and everlasting joy and prosperity in the life to come. But he also promises us strength for the day. So in other words, as we respond to him and obey him, and as we are concerned primarily with our own walk with the Lord, says the Lord will prosper us. And that's the testimony, the uniform testimony of the people of God in every generation. And then finally, in verse 12, he says this: all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be delightful, says Jehovah of hosts. In other words, the surrounding society will look at the true people of God, and they will see them as a delightful people. So what we need is to walk in the fear of God and in the joy of the Lord, in obedience to him. So we have a lot of placard waving and advertising. There's never been more money spent on evangelism in our age than in any other time in history, with very little return. Because advertising is not what converts people. I've told you this before about Mano and their evangelistic work. And you know, the church has multiplied there, and number of churches and number of conversions through the years. And he said this: we used to advertise on the radio, we used to advertise in the local papers. He said, but our greatest and most productive return has been just the witness of our people. And of course, this is true throughout the earth. If we are an obedient people, if we fear God, if we take sin seriously, we are focusing on our own repentance and faith and obedience, then the world sits up and takes notice. All this signing of petitions and placard waving and political muscle we look for, this does not change the world's opinion. What changes the world's opinion is a God-fearing people and a God-honoring people. So maybe trust in Jehovah, who does not change, from whom alone true blessing and prosperity comes. Prosperity in every way you define it in spiritual biblical terms. So let us respond to him in faith and repentance and hope and patience. God will accomplish all things that are according to the counsel of his will at his own sovereign time and appointment. The day of his coming is already appointed. The day of judgment for nations are appointed. The day of prosperity, I raise one up and bring one another down. All this is within the appointment of God. So let's put our trust in him. And let's follow him. For he is Jehovah and he does not change. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 646. I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name. It is stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. The last verse, I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, that is, his love for me, not mine for him, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. Hymn number 646.